So this morning, I want to talk about four things. The first one is get prayer. Get prayer. What does it look like for you to receive prayer from others? The second point is be praying. Is what does it look like to be a person of prayer and a people of prayer? And so get prayer, be praying. The third one is walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. And then the fourth one is stay connected. Stay connected. And so 4 points, get prayer, be praying, walk in wisdom, stay connected. One of the things that you'll notice as you read the Apostle Paul's letters is that he is constantly praying for people. Like he often opens his letters with a prayer. He's not bashful about telling them that he's praying. Like, who are you praying for? And then what does it look like to be bold and in your prayers and in telling people that you're praying for them? And so you look at the way that the Apostle Paul starts this letter in Colossians 1, 3 through 5. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And notice that there's a we there. And so the Apostle Paul, when he's writing this with Timothy, but there's a group of people that are around them and they're praying for other people. They're praying for the Colossian church, even though it's 1,000 miles away. But they're praying for other believers. Who are you praying for? Who are you praying for that's up close? Like, who are other believers that you're praying for? How often do you pray for your neighbors? And who are you praying for that's maybe 1,000 or more miles away? So we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints. And so he's rejoicing at what he's hearing about in the Colossian church. He's never even met these people, and yet he's praying for them, and he's rejoicing about their faith and the love that they have for the saints. Like, do you love the body of Christ? And I'll admit, sometimes the body of Christ is not very lovable. I mean, truth be told, we can irritate each other. We can step on each other's toes. We can even kind of rub on each other's wounds a little bit. And yet we're called to love the body of Christ. Like, you think, why should I love the church? Because Jesus does. And he died for it. And so when even when your church or a person in your church is kind of unlovable, love them anyway. Jesus did. And he loved you all the way to the cross. And so he's praying. And he says, we've heard about your faith, the love that you have for the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Why do you love people? Because they deserve it? No. Sometimes they won't deserve it. You love them because you have a bigger picture in mind. You love them because heaven loves them. And because of the hope that you have that one day they're going to be redeemed and that you're going to be redeemed also. And then in verses 9 through 14, he says, and so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And then there's a whole series of prayers there. Like, he's praying as that they would know the will of God. And so you think about it, we've been praying the Lord's Prayer, and we pray that the Lord's will would be done on earth right now in your life, in my life, in the life of our church, in the life of our community. We're praying that the will of God would be done in our lives on earth as it is in heaven. And there's a whole, you can look at that prayer more fully on your own, but there's this prayer that he prays, you know, and he starts Ephesians in the same way. He starts by praying for the church in Ephesus. He says, for this reason, in Ephesians 1:15, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for the saints. Does this sound familiar? I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And he prays for the people in Ephesus. Who's praying for you? Who's praying for you? One of the blessings of being a part of a Bible study or a small group is to have people who will pray for you. And maybe you're not able to be involved in a small group or a Bible study, then I would ask you, who's your core group? Who are the people that are praying for you? Who can pray for you? Now, if you're married, it should be is your spouse. Should be one who you can ask to pray for you. How often do you ask your spouse to pray for you? Maybe it's a close group of friends, people that you can trust, people that they're not going to take what you ask for them to pray about, and they're not going to blab it, but they're people that you can trust to pray for you. Who do you have that prays for you? Because I would argue that every single one of us need to have, I think years ago there was an article that came out is that who are your 2 a.m. friends? The people that you can call in the middle of the night and say, hey, I need some help or I need some support. Who's your 2 a.m. friend on a prayer level? And what would you have them pray? And if your prayer was as unselfish as it can possibly be, now I admit a lot of my prayers are somewhat selfish because I want the Lord to change my circumstances. Sometimes he says, like with the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul is praying, that's some kind of a thorn in his flesh. I take that to mean is that he had a physical ailment and he received an answer from the Lord. You do get answers from the Lord. And somehow the Lord communicated to Paul, is my grace is sufficient for you. That's still an answer to prayer. And I don't think it's wrong to pray what might even be considered selfish prayers. But if your prayers were as unselfish as they could possibly be, meaning that they're not just about changing your circumstances, if they're about changing your perspective or your character, what would those prayer requests look like? Like sometimes our prayer requests aren't actually prayer requests, they're complaints. And I think the Lord even understands that. But what would your prayers be? How does God want to change you as you pray for yourself and as you get prayer from others? So get prayer. It's really important to have people that are praying for you. I'm praying, if you're a mom, praying for you as you seek to be the best mom that you can be, or a dad praying for you as you seek to be the best dad that you can be, or praying for you as you seek to live out whatever role that you have and the work that you do and the life that you're living. So get prayer. The second one is be praying. Be praying. And the Apostle Paul adds some ideas of what this looks like is continuing steadfastly, so persevering, being watchful with thanksgiving. And so here's the verses, is Colossians 4, 2 through 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And so now the Apostle Paul, he starts the letter saying, I'm praying for you. And he ends the letter saying, be praying for me. Actually, he starts the letter saying, we're praying for you. He's a part of a group. We're praying for you. And then be praying. Be praying. And there's a perseverance that is needed in prayer that continues steadfastly. What does that look like? And I would argue that a lot of us kind of get bored with prayer. Maybe because our prayers aren't very specific, or because we don't know how to pray. Last week, I heard the story of a pastor who he shared the story of an individual that came up to him and asked him, hey, how can I be praying for you? And that individual pastors, we have a lot of people that ask, how can we be praying for you? Twice this week, I had people send me text messages, hey, how can I be praying for you? Actually, I think it was three times. And I covet it. I eat it up. I pray for you sometimes very, very specifically when I drive by your homes in the community. And I pray for you when you come to mind. I pray for you. I pray for us as a group. But it's always encouraging when Dana sends me a text message and says, how can I be praying for you? And he drives a lot of road on that mail route and lots of time to pray. And I covet it. I love it. But this pastor said that this individual asked him how he could pray. And so he began to share, and the guy pulled out a journal, and he notices that the journal had a line down the middle, and on the left hand, it was prayer requests. And on the right hand, it said answers. And he thought, wow, I get that a lot. I get people asking me how I can pray, but I don't often have someone who is that intentional about prayer. And then 2 weeks later, the man called and said, hey, I'd love to connect, and I'd love to hear a little bit more about what's going on. I'd love to know more about how to pray for you. I'd love to know about how God has been working since you shared that prayer request for me. And so would you want to come over and have lunch with me? And so the pastor went over to his house and had lunch with him. And he came in and they were eating. And the individual had asked him, hey, you know, I've been praying for you about this. How's it going? And he looked over the man's shoulder and he looked and he saw the journal in front of him with the prayer requests and the answers to prayer. And he had his pen ready and he's writing things down. And he looked over his shoulder and he saw 11 more journals on the shelf. And he thought, this is a person who takes prayer very seriously. Years ago, I heard a statement is that we cannot do more than pray until we've prayed. And once we've prayed, we can do more than pray. And I don't know about you, but I'm more of a doer than I am a prayer. And so sometimes I start doing and then I get ahead of myself and it's like, Lord, I know I got this out of order and I should have prayed first, but now I'm doing. And so, Lord, would you work in the midst of my doing? But Lord, would you also help me to pray first? Because I get ahead of the Lord all the time. But there's a perseverance in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And then it says being watchful. Being watchful. What does that look like? Like, who are you praying for? How are you praying? What are you praying? For your friends? For your family? What are you praying for your church family? What are you praying for your community? What are you praying for the world? Because a lot of this prayer is directed towards it's towards being a witness and praying for those who are witnessing, those who are sharing the message. Like, what are you praying? And Paul encourages his readers to pray, and then he says, steadfastly being watchful with thanksgiving. And what's this all about? And here's what I would say is that, you know, it's important to be watchful because you have an enemy. You have an enemy, and the Bible tells us that he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. In 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9, Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so you have an enemy, and he's watchful, and you need to be watchful. A number of years ago, went to Kenya with Montana on a mission, and we did get to spend one day. I mean, everywhere where we were at, it was like a safari. We were staying on the Masai Mara, and so there's all of the animals of Africa all around us, but we did get to go on a safari. And it's interesting when you go out on the safari and you see the lions, because you'll see a pride of lions, hey, they look like they're just hanging out, having a nap, resting. And yet, they're also being watchful. And usually, the most mature lion out there, usually they look like the ones that are just taking a nap. But every once in a while, you'll see that main lion stand up. And you're thinking, what are they watching? What are they looking for? And you know what they're looking for? They're looking for prey, yes, but they're looking for a specific kind of prey. They're looking for the prey that is on the edge of the group. Or maybe that's outside of the group. They're looking for the weak, the sick, the young, the slow. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, pray steadfastly and be watchful. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this enemy here in just a little while, but we're told to pray. And you think, okay, so what's this all about? Yes, you have an enemy. The other thing that the Apostle Paul says, and he says this in Ephesians chapter 6:18 through 20, he says, be praying at all times in the Spirit. And so pray all the time. With all prayer and supplication, and that word supplication, it's just pray that the Lord would supply your needs. And so when we pray, Lord, you know, give us this day our daily bread, that's a prayer of supplication, Lord, that you just supply. And we're not used to, in Western culture, we're not used to praying for our daily needs. But, and it may not be bread for us. It's probably not bread for us. If anything, we need to pray for a little less bread. Because most of us are pretty happy and well-fed. That's not true in all parts of the world. In 2008, I was on a plane to the Philippines and the stock market is crashing. And when we landed in the Philippines, I've shared this before, we landed in the Philippines, we met with a group of pastors and we're talking to them. And we had to actually say, we went there thinking that we can come alongside of these churches and we can help. And by the time we got to the meeting, I said, we don't know if we're going to be able to help or not. Because our community and our culture is going to be significantly affected by the stock market crash. And we can't make any promises. And the lead pastor said to me, we will pray for you. We're used to suffering and you are not. So praying, and I think sometimes we're so comfortable here that we're praying for relatively frivolous things. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the everyday and the ordinary. He does. He very much does. But what does it look like to pray with all prayers and supplication? To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints. So it's not just us. We're praying that God would supply the needs of all of the saints, the body of Christ. And then he says, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Like, pray for those that are sharing the gospel. But you wonder, is what comes just before him encouraging the people to pray? And when you look at it, is he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And you're in a spiritual battle every single day and you don't know it. Or we don't always remember it. Every single day we're in a spiritual battle. And he says that the most important thing that we can do is every day that we put on the armor of God, that there's this armor of God, and he walks into what that armor looks like. And it's all symbolic, it's all a metaphor, a picture but one of the best things that we can do is, he says, pray so that you can stand if you read the rest of this passage. But before you stand, you need to kneel. And whether you actually physically kneel Or whether you're doing that like in your heart. Like I pray a lot of times when I'm driving. It's a little hard to kneel while I'm driving. But there is a sense of submission to the Lord. And there's something about kneeling so that you can stand, praying so that you can go, praying so that you can do. And it's so important. And he's just saying is hey, be ready for the spiritual battle that's there. And the way that we do that is by prayer. Because he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But how many of our battles are against flesh and blood? I mean, we see the flesh and blood battles around us. There's these, maybe it's someone who's an adversary or that we consider an adversary. And there's this battle that's going on between us and them. And he's saying hey, your battles are not primarily flesh and blood. You have an adversary and he's at work to hurt your marriage and hurt your relationships and hurt your kids if you have kids and hurt your life. And engage the battle first spiritually, because it's not primarily flesh and blood. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand and to stand. And then Paul, third one. So get prayer, be praying, and walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Verses 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Walk in wisdom. Now, there's a few passages in Scripture that tell us to make the most of every opportunity. One of them's in Ephesians. It says, make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. Like, what does that look like for you to make the most of every opportunity? And here is making the best use of the time. Like walk in wisdom so that you can make use of the time that you have. And then he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I think it's in 1 Peter 5, it says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. And a lot of times that verse gets quoted to us. The next verse sometimes gets forgotten. And do it with gentleness. So always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have and do it with gentleness. And the way that Paul puts it here is be gracious. Walking with wisdom isn't about our ego or just about our edification. It is about our edification. It's not about our ego. The word walk is one of the main metaphors for living the Christian life. So it doesn't resonate as much with us as it did for the people of the day, because the primary mode of transportation in the day of Paul's readers was walking. And it also became a metaphor for following Jesus. As we walk through life, we're living the Christian walk. It's this metaphor for following Jesus. And it's this picture that following Jesus is an active, ongoing, intentional part of life. And so this walk, it's something that we should practice in both our character and our choices. And so get prayer, be praying, and then practice the Christian life by walking in wisdom. It's also this reminder is that walking isn't just about the destination. It's also about the journey. The Christian walk in Scripture is always a metaphor for following Jesus. And the idea is that if we're following Jesus, then we're walking in his footsteps. And walking with him implies intimate fellowship and a reliance on his guidance and protection. And we see this metaphor a couple of other times in Colossians in verses 9 and 10. It says, from the day that we heard, we haven't ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up, established in the faith, as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So we see this metaphor several times, is this idea is that we're to be walking in a worthy manner. And then at the end, he says, walk in wisdom. Let your speech always be gracious. And so prioritize grace. Be loving and civil as you hold out the truth and hold on to the truth. Like, we don't sacrifice the truth as we're talking to people. Some of you maybe have heard of Wesley Huff. Wesley Huff is an apologist. That's not meaning is that he apologizes for the Christian faith. It means that he defends the Christian faith. And Wesley Huff went from a relatively unknown person to literally having thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people following him, because somehow he ended up on the Joe Rogan show. And for those of you that aren't familiar with Joe Rogan, he has one of the most popular podcasts out there. In fact, some people credit at least a portion of President Trump winning the election to him appearing on the Joe Rogan show. And it's just, when Wesley Huff appeared on there, I'm sure that a large number of the people thought, who is this guy? But he's this guy that's trained in defending the Christian faith. And Joe Rogan just threw him one question after another. And he's a young guy. I think that he must have a photographic memory. He's way too intelligent for any person to be. He's just smart and he's wise and he's winsome. And he can share the truth and he can do it with a smile and with grace. This last week, I don't know for sure, and I didn't listen to the show, but he either appeared on a podcast or someone was on his podcast. And I think that the individual that was sharing with him, that he either wasn't a believer or he was talking about is, hey, how do you respond to unbelievers? But the individual asked so I'm an unbeliever. Am I going to hell? And Wesley Huff was so gracious and yet also held forth the truth while holding on to the truth. And yet did it in such a way as that social media, for those of you that follow Wesley Huff, social media exploded. Because here was a guy who held on to the truth, held forth the truth, and yet did it with such grace that it was not nearly as offensive as it might have been if some of us had to respond to a question like that. You know, am I going to hell? And here's what his response is that, you know what, if you're a perfect person, then absolutely not. You're not going to hell. There's only been one perfect person, his name is Jesus. And he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And so he stepped out of heaven and lived the life that we can't live. And I don't know exactly how he answered that, because again, I haven't listened to it, but from what I can pick up, he just pointed the individual to Jesus and said, we all need Jesus. And without him, we're all going to hell. And he did it without defensiveness and without anger, gently and truthfully. Like, what does that look like? Because I don't know about you, is that when someone presses in on me or asks me questions like that, sometimes I get anxiety and I just start to kind of well up, and then I get defensive if they push back a little bit more. And what does it look like just to hold that out? Because it's not my job to win an argument. All I have to do is hey, here's what Scripture says. And just let it be and let the Holy Spirit do the work of opening the eyes of someone else. My only responsibility is to hold on to the truth and hold out the truth. And then let God do the work and get out of the way. And so we prioritize grace seasoned with salt. What's that all about? Well, we all know is that, so last week I was cooking steak. And you know those seasoning bottles that on the one hand, on the one side, they have the little holes and on the other side? I got the wrong one. Okay, I'll be honest with you. I tried to get it all out of there and I did pay attention and I thought, no, I'm not going to give Kim that one. And she really liked her steak. And my steak was just a little too salty. Too much salt can ruin a dish. A dash of seasoning, though, can really enhance the taste. Paul doesn't say pour salt in the wound. He says season your speech with salt. Too much salt, when applied to a wound, can be actually pretty painful. Applying salt to wounds can be really helpful. It can be an alternative when there's not, you know, the right medical methods available. But applying pure salt to a wound can make a bad situation worse. But what does work? Saline solution. Saline solution is like just the right amount of salt in water. It's diluted, but it can still have a cleansing, purifying effect. It can still clear away the debris and the bacteria. And so when you get something in your eye, one of the ways to help is put some saline solution in to clear away whatever's there. And what Paul is saying is, hey, season your speech with salt. Otherwise, have a gracious demeanor that embodies the kindness of the gospel. The last point. Stay connected. Stay connected. And I might say is join a team. And again, we go back to why is this important? Is this why? Because you have an enemy and he's watching and he's looking for prey. It's dangerous to live the Christian life alone. And I realize that a lot of people have been hurt by bad church experiences. Some people have been abused by people who claim to be Christians, and maybe they are, and they're just really, really hurting people. But it's dangerous to be alone. Because there's a lion who's watching and waiting to devour. What do you call a Christian who's all alone? An orphan who's unprotected. Stay connected. One of the things that you catch as you finish out this chapter, and it's easy to finish out a chapter where there's these final greetings and think, oh, there's not as much that's important there. I'll argue is actually, Paul ends this really well. Because what you find is he has a team. He names 11 people, not including himself. Let me read it. Verse 7, Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful, beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Let me just speak for a moment about Onesimus. Who's Onesimus? We find out that he was one of you, meaning is that he was in your midst at one time. And so how did Onesimus get from being in the midst of the people here to being with Paul? And what you find out is that he's a runaway slave. And we talked about this last week because sometimes, you know, it appears like that the Bible maybe is okay with slavery. We talked about that because it says, hey, slaves, be submissive to your masters. But then you read about it and it says that, hey, we all have a master. And our master is the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul levels the playing field here. And he says that we're all, in the eyes of the Lord, we're all at ground level. But here's Onesimus, and somehow Onesimus and Paul get connected. And we find out that Onesimus had put his faith in Jesus, but Onesimus is a runaway slave, which is punishable by death at this time. The Apostle Paul witnesses to Onesimus. Onesimus puts his faith in Jesus. And so what does Paul say? Oh, hey, guess what it looks like to follow Jesus, to walk worthy of the Lord? It means you need to go back. And Paul writes a letter on behalf of Onesimus, and we have that letter in the Bible, and it's the letter of Philemon, and Philemon is his master. And Paul writes to Philemon and says, Philemon, I want you to receive Onesimus back. But this time, not as your slave, but as your brother in Christ. And Onesimus is one of the same. And then there's Tychicus, and we'll come back to him. But Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And we think about Mark. And last time we heard about Mark was in Acts. And Mark had abandoned Paul and Barnabas for a period of time. And when he comes back, Paul says, you failed. You ran away. You're not fit to travel with us anymore. And Barnabas argues on behalf of Mark and says, let's give him another chance. And Paul says, no, we can't take the risk. And it says that Barnabas and Paul got in such a big fight that they split ways. And Barnabas took Mark and went to minister in one direction. And Paul and the other companions, they went to minister in another direction. But now we find out that Mark is a part of Paul's team. And they've been restored. And that can give us great hope in the midst of conflict. And then there's Jesus, who is called Justice. And these are the only men of the circumcision, meaning their fellow Jews among the fellow workers. And then there's the Gentiles, Epaphras, who, from what we can understand, he planted this church in Colossae. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And what this says is that if you look at the original language, it's like he wrestles in his prayers on your behalf, that you may stand. Sound familiar? Mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And then there's Luke. It's interesting in here because, three of the individuals mentioned in here are actually used by the Holy Spirit to write what we have in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and Mark, the Gospel of Mark. But there's Luke. And then give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha. There's a female that's mentioned here. And the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. 11 people mentioned here. And it's really easy to read over them. And yet there's a story behind every single one of them. Tychicus, for example, he's mentioned in 4 books of Scripture. And one would think that he's mentioned just in passing. And I never would have actually even thought about him. And I didn't actually, as I never even noticed that he was in 4 books until I was in Liberia in 2019. And the bishop of the Africa Gospel Church So the evangelical church, our tiny little group of churches, helped start World Gospel Mission, and World Gospel Mission helped start the Africa Gospel Church in Kenya. We have about 80-some churches in our network of churches. There's 2,500 churches, and that's an old statistic, in Africa. And the bishop of the Africa Gospel Church, bishop just means leader, elder, he pointed out Tychicus, and he said, he was a man that was mightily used by God, and he was trusted by the Apostle Paul. And four times we're told that he was so trusted that Paul sent him on missions. And he was willing to go. And then the bishop said this. He said, our continent, now a lot of the room was filled with people from the United States. He said, our continent has been served by some of your best. Africa has received some of your best. And remember, we're in Liberia, which had been torn apart by civil war. The last time I was there, I thought this is a powder keg that could blow up at any time. And he said, we've received some of your best. And Africa's still calling. We need more people like Tychicus. We need more people who are willing to be sent. And here's what I had today. Is that Africa's still calling. And you know what America's calling too? America needs people who will live out the call to go. And you know what Montana is calling and needs people who will respond to minister here. And you know what Big Timber is calling? Because well over 50% of our community has no connection to a local Bible-believing teaching group of people. Now the Lord is calling and the Lord is sending. And we need some people. But we also need people that are connected to Jesus. And they're connected to his word. And they're connected to a local church who is praying for them and who is receiving prayer. And that we take our everyday call very seriously. Would you stand with me? And as the team is coming, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together as they're getting set up. And remember is that this is all about is that we give glory to God first. Like the whole first part of the prayer is for God to be glorified. The second part of the prayer is for God to supply our daily needs and for God to just work in our everyday lives. That we're praying, honoring God, and praying that his will would be done, and then praying that God would work in the midst of the brokenness and the hurt that we're in. And so let's pray in the way that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father God, may you just bless every single one of us. And may we be the light of Christ in our hurting world. In the name of Jesus. Amen.